Well, hey guys, it's 9 o'clock, so I hate to cut y'all's conversation short, but we're going to get started. If you've been in this class the last few weeks, we are going through a class called Friendship with God. It is it's based on a book by a pastor named Mike McKinley, who tells us that the doctrine of the Trinity is foundational for the Christian life, because the Father loves us, we can commune with the Father in His love. Because the Son is gracious to us, demonstrates His grace to us, we can commune with the Son in His grace. And this morning, we're going to talk about the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, Paul prays that the Corinthian church would know, would be with the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And so this morning, for the next 50 minutes or so, we're going to talk about what it means that we as Christians can have fellowship with the Holy Spirit, and what it means that Paul associates specifically fellowship with the Holy Spirit. But before that, because we are UBC, we do have some book giveaways. And by some book giveaways, I mean the same book that we've been giving away. So if you have not yet raised your hand for this book and you desperately want this book, I've got 3 copies and I would be happy to give one to you. We've got one in the back. Who's going to run for me? Taylor Sheffield to the rescue. Incredible. It was Mrs. Bond. We got 2 more. We got, oh, perfect. Two up in the front. Wonderful. Nick opened us up last week by reminding us that because we're talking this way, because Paul talks this way, it does not mean that the Son does not love us. To say that we commune with the Father in love does not mean that the Son doesn't love us. But it does mean that it is the Father who in love predestined us to be found in His Son. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 1. And similarly, grace is demonstrated in the Son's incarnation. Right? The person of the Father does not take on flesh. The Son, Jesus Christ, does. If you'll remember a few weeks ago, Joe Footerer taught us what John Owen means when he says the word medium. Does anyone remember what that is by chance? I see Frank Cannon nodding his head. That's exactly right. And the medium is the means by which we relate to this person. So it's something that carries out our relationship. And do you guys remember the illustration that Joe used? Joe used that of a dentist. He said, you know, unless you're friends with your dentist, the relationship that you have with your dentist is based in and around your teeth. You do not go to the dentist to talk about how your son is doing in school, although that may be a part of the conversation. The reason why you go to the dentist is to have your teeth serviced. Now, if you remember, one brother among us confessed to a very particular relationship with law enforcement. He shared with us that he relates to law enforcement in a unique and special way, and that's our brother Colby Harper. He is the PA of youth, so he is with your kids. So good luck with that, parents. But today we're talking about the medium of fellowship with the Holy Spirit. So we are friends with the Holy Spirit because He fellowships with us. If you haven't read much or would love to know a little bit more about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, there are a few books that you can look at. So you'll see that first one is Who is the Holy Spirit by R.C. Sproul. It's really short. You can read it in a nice afternoon. And similarly, Who on Earth is the Holy Spirit? Kind of a cheeky title from a British pastor. And then I think one of the I think my favorite book on the Holy Spirit that's come out recently is this one right here, The Holy Spirit, An Introduction by Fred Sanders. It's published in Crossway's Short Studies in Systematic Theology series, and it's really wonderful. I think it was probably one of my favorite books that I read last year. But this morning we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit and what it means that we have fellowship with Him. And if you'll remember last week, Nick talked to us a lot about Mary and Martha and how Mary chose the good portion, that she was with Jesus. She was attending to Jesus. And it was this really stirring picture of what it means to be a disciple. To be a disciple is someone who listens to Jesus, who learns from Jesus. Christ would go to the cross to purchase salvation for His people, for Christians. And that's what Christianity is about, is the free gift of grace in Jesus Christ, that we can be reconciled to God because of what Jesus has done. So when Paul says that in Christ we are blessed with every spiritual blessing, what are some of those spiritual blessings? You can just shout them out. Fruit of the Spirit is a great one. Righteousness. Adoption. Justification. Right? That we're declared right with God. We're no longer enemies with God. Well, the reason why the work of the Spirit should be so precious to us is because all of those really beautiful things that we have in Christ, we actually can't have without the work of the Holy Spirit. And so if we love, and I hope you do, what Christ has accomplished for us on the cross, if we love that He is our good portion, we should love the Spirit who helps that to be our good portion. A pastor named John Gill says it like that. There's Colby again. A pastor named John Gill says it like this, and he's commenting on Luke 10:42 on with Mary and Martha. He says, every grace of the Spirit is what can never be lost. So when Jesus says that the good portion will never be taken from her, John Gill says what Jesus is talking about there is everything that the Christian has because of the Spirit. And so this morning we are going to talk about what it means that we belong to Christ and that in Christ we have new life and how that new life will never be taken away from us. So this morning I want to spend a lot of time in the front part in John 16, 1-7. So if you want to turn your Bibles there, I can catch us up a little bit. In John 16, Jesus is, this is what Christians call the upper room discourse. So from John 13 to John 17, Jesus is spending one final night with His disciples before He goes to the cross. And He's teaching them about all kinds of things. He's teaching them about His unique relationship to the Father. He's teaching them about His unique relationship to the Spirit. He's teaching them that persecution is going to come to them, but that He, Jesus, gives His disciples the means by which they will persevere through persecution. So in John 16, 1-7, and I'd love to read this to you guys real quick. Jesus teaches us specifically about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is all over the Gospel of John, but there are specific parts of the Gospel of John that are a little bit more specific. So you can see here John 14, 15, and then 26 introduces the Spirit's work. John 16, 1-7 is where He talks about the Spirit's purpose. And then in 8-15, we see a little bit more about His specific mission, but we're not going to spend time there. But we can see that in verses 8-11. But today we're going to spend a little bit more time in John 16, 1-7. So let me read this for us. He said, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father, nor me. But I have said these things to you
that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I'm going to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Those are some of Jesus' words to his disciples. If you look, we can split this up in a little bit. We can look at John 16, 1 to 4. You'll see it on the screen, and I'll walk us through it here. Jesus said, I have said all these things to you. What he's talking about specifically is about persecution. He says, and at the end of chapter 15, that his disciples will be persecuted. And he talks, they will put you out of the synagogues, which is where the Jews would come to worship, to be with God. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. Who does that sound like? Does that remind you of anyone from the Bible? Paul. That's exactly right. It's almost like Jesus is prophesying that Paul is going to come. But of course, Jesus sends his spirit into Paul's heart, doesn't he? I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. Jesus says, I've said these things to you, reminded you of this for a purpose. And what's that purpose? To keep you from falling away. It's a small note, but it reminds us of Christ's care for us, for his sheep. He doesn't want us to be unaware that being a Christian is difficult, that being a Christian entails cost. It will be hard for us. Remember, verse 2 says that death will come, and death indeed came for many of the apostles. But Jesus is telling us these things so that we know that he wants us to remain in him, to abide in him. They do these things, they being the Jews, will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. Because to know the Son is to know the Father. To trust in Jesus is to trust in the Father. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember, this is important, that I told them to you. And again, we see that sweet little reminder that Christ desires that his sheep know his voice, hear his words, that they would meditate on them day and night, that they would trust in his words. Next, Jesus says, I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. He's acknowledging that something is about to change. I was with you. Jesus walked with the disciples. He ate with the disciples. He spent time with the disciples. But that's coming to an end. But now I am going to him who sent me. In the Gospel of John, and we'll talk a little bit about this, it's the Father who sends Jesus. And in John 14, Jesus says, I'm going back to the Father, and I'm going to prepare a house for you. I'm going to prepare mansions for you. So the disciples should have been ecstatic. They should have been so excited that Jesus was going back with the Father, because what that meant was Jesus was preparing a place for them. But the disciples were so immediate and so focused on Christ's physical presence that they did not want him to go. And of course, there's a sense in which, why would they want him to go? Jesus was the one who loved them. Jesus was their teacher. In John 6, the disciples say that they confess that Jesus has the words of eternal life. If the one who has the words of eternal life were with you, why would you want him to leave? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Brothers and sisters, if you're like me, or if you're like these disciples, sorrow can often fill your heart. You can look at the world, you can look at your own life, you can look at the lives of your loved ones, and sorrow can fill your heart. The Christian life is not often an easy one. We trust that the Lord is good. We trust that the Lord is sovereign, but evil happens. This world is difficult. Sorrow filling the heart of the disciples is a common thing. If you are a Christian this morning whose heart is filled with sorrow, I have great news for you. The next verse is coming. And he says, nevertheless, and I love this. Jesus is a realist. Jesus says, all of these things will take place. You will be persecuted. You will be hated. I am going to leave. Nevertheless, all of these things being true, I tell you the truth. It's a good reminder. Jesus is the one who tells us the truth. And what does he tell us? It is to your advantage that I go away. Why would it be to our advantage that Jesus leaves? Yeah, it says just right after this, if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. So in the longer term, Jesus is saying, it's good that I go away because I'm going to send one to you. More immediately, what has to happen before that? What does he say in John 7? Before the Spirit comes, the Son of Man has to be glorified. Right? What we're referring to there is Jesus' death and his resurrection and his ascension to the Father. He says, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. Because if Christ didn't go away, Christ wouldn't purchase heaven for his disciples. Heaven would not belong to his disciples, wouldn't belong to you and to me if you trust in Christ. But Jesus did go away, and he went to the cross, and he died for sins, and he rose again, and then he would ascend to the Father. And when he ascended to the Father, what then does he do? He sends the Helper. I will send him to you. So what Jesus is doing, what we can gather here, is that all of this hardship and suffering and difficulty is meant to lead us to the Holy Spirit. Jesus tells us that in opposition to all of these things, the difficulties of life, the sorrow in your heart, the Holy Spirit is coming. And so we can ask ourselves, well, what is the Spirit's purpose from this, from John 16, 1-7? Well, we can consider the context of the Upper Room Discourse when Jesus says in John 14, 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. You remember that Jesus says in John 16, Jesus says earlier that the disciples will remember what Jesus has told them. Well, the way they remember is because Jesus sends the Spirit to them. Many theologians have pointed out that the Gospel of John itself is almost like a literary testament to this fact. We have the Gospel of John because John remembered all that Jesus did. But John wouldn't have remembered had he not been given the Holy Spirit. And so we have the Gospel of John because Jesus sent his Holy Spirit into the world and into John's heart. So Jesus is teaching us that the Holy Spirit is sent into our heart to combat the sorrow, the hardship, the difficulty in our lives. And this is why John Owen says that we have fellowship with the Spirit in his consolation. Kind of a strange word. It just means comfort. But you can see in different points in John, the word comforter is used of the Holy Spirit. The Greek for that is, who knows Greek in here? I don't know Greek. It's paraclete. But it just means helper or advocate or comforter. So you'll see here that it's translated as helper. So the Father and Jesus send the Spirit to establish a relationship with us. And the purpose of that relationship is comfort. So this is why we say that we have communion with the Spirit in fellowship and consolation. We have a relationship with the Spirit. He's sent into our heart to answer the anguish and sorrow of the Christian life. He comforts us. And so we see those 2 points there. We see fellowship with the Spirit, and secondly, consolation from the Spirit. Let's look first at this one right here, at fellowship with the Spirit. What does it mean that Paul associates fellowship with the Spirit? Remember, we're thinking 2 Corinthians 13, 14. So we have fellowship with the Spirit. The fellowship might not be as obvious as love or grace. I think we know what love or grace is. But what does it mean that Paul prays for us to have fellowship with the Spirit? Well, the Greek word, sorry, we're doing Greek again, and I don't know Greek. This is from something I read. I can't remember. The Greek word for fellowship is koinonia, and it means to share in, to participate in, to belong to. Paul associates fellowship with the Spirit because it is through the Spirit that we have fellowship with God. So we can think about it like this. Christ's work makes it possible for us to be right with God, but it is the Holy Spirit who perfects that work. So you can think about it like, if you have the cross here, oh, this is going to be not good. Wow. It's okay. Thanks, Josh. That's the nicest thing someone's ever said to me. So you have the cross here. You have everything that Christ has done. But then you have us. Actually. No. Oh, wow. No comment. Sad. Why is he sad? Well, because he's outside of Christ, right? Paul says in Ephesians 2 that we're born children of wrath. We're born outside of fellowship with God, that those who are far away from God have no hope. So that's why he said. I don't know how to erase, so I'm going to have to take his head off again. But that is the erase button. When we become Christians and when the Spirit is sent into our hearts, we become happy. Christ's work has to be applied to us. We have to be in Christ. That managed to be worse than the first one. The point is, the point from Leonardo da Vinci, obviously, is that it's great that Christ died for sinners. That work doesn't count for the Christian until the Spirit unites us to Christ. There is no fellowship with God without the Spirit uniting us to Christ. So because it is the work of the Spirit to create that fellowship, that is why Paul associates fellowship with the Holy Spirit. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to bring us into relationship with the Father and with the Son. So we can think about it like this. The Spirit helps us to receive the love of the Father by receiving the grace of the Son in faith. The Spirit is the one who brings us into fellowship with God. So no Spirit, we'll write this one. I won't draw it. I know you're all saying, praise the Lord. No Spirit, no salvation. Without the Holy Spirit, Christ's work doesn't apply to you. Without the Holy Spirit being sent into your heart, every merciful benefit that's found in Jesus Christ is not yours. But praise God, what does Jesus say in John? He's the one who sends the Spirit. He and his Father send the Spirit into our hearts. You see this in Galatians 4 also. So notice how John in 1 John describes this. He says that, I skipped a part. So we have fellowship with God through the Spirit. That's why Paul associates fellowship with the Holy Spirit. But it's also true that the Spirit unites us to one another. It is the Spirit who brings about fellowship and union and communion with brothers and sisters. So notice how John says this in 1 John 1. He says, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. John says that the same fellowship that he has, the apostles have, with the Father and with the Son, is the relationship that Christians have with one another. In Philemon, Paul entreats Onesimus. He says, join me in my fellowship, in my koinonia. You belong to me. And this is why all throughout the New Testament, you see the one another's. You see the moral shape of the Christian life is because we, because of the Spirit, belong to one another. The Spirit is the bond of unity that binds all of us together. Paul says it like this in 1 Corinthians 12:12-13. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. So you see that Paul is acknowledging that there are many parts of the body, right? There are feet, there are eyes, there are hands, but all of them are united in together because we were made to drink of one Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Augustine says it like this in his book on the Trinity. He says that the Son is the head of the church, and the church is his body, but the Holy Spirit is his heart. The Holy Spirit is the heart of the body. And that metaphor is almost endless, but one of the things it definitely means is the Holy Spirit is the one who gives life to the body. This church, University Baptist Church, has been brought to life by the Holy Spirit, and in God's grace, knit together in love by the Holy Spirit. So that's why we have communion with the Spirit in fellowship, because the Spirit unites us to the Son, and so we have a relationship, fellowship with God because of the Spirit. And because of the Spirit, we have fellowship and communion with one another. But I want to talk secondly about what this means, that what consolation means. And this is really important for Owen. Owen says that the chief reason that we have the Holy Spirit outside of regeneration, outside of giving us new life as Christians, is to comfort us, to console us. Because again, as Jesus mentions in John 15 and in John 16, and is obvious all over the Bible, the Christian life is not an easy life. It is a hard life. But so the Holy Spirit is given to us to comfort and console us. Owen says that there are all kinds of ways that the Spirit comforts us. I think he lists 8. We're going to talk about just 4 today. But so that first one, you can see, is that the Spirit reminds us of Christ. And that goes back to John 14:26, that the Spirit will teach us all things, and he will remind us of Christ. The Spirit reminds us and teaches us that Christ promises things to us, that Christ loves us. He reminds us of all that Christ said. This is what Charles Spurgeon says about this fact. When it says of Christ, and this is actually really important, one thing I think we often think about is when we think about the Holy Spirit, we think really, really mystical, kind of individual, very subjective, very personal experience. And there is absolutely an element of individuality and a personal relationship with the Spirit. But the Spirit does not talk to us and teach us new things. What he does is he teaches us what Scripture says about Christ. The Spirit's work is to bring us to God's Word, which tells us about Christ. And he teaches us from his Word. And this is how Spurgeon says it in a sermon he has called The Comforter. Charles Spurgeon, Baptist preacher. He says, "It is not, I say, by any new revelation that the Spirit comforts. He does so by telling us old things over again. He brings a fresh lamp to manifest the treasures hidden in Scripture. He unlocks the strong chests in which the truth has long lain. And he points to secret chamber filled with untold riches." But he coins, and that's a Victorian way of saying produces. He produces no more, for enough is done. When he says enough is done, he's referring to Scripture, all that we have in Scripture. So God's Spirit uses God's Word to console us, to teach us about Jesus Christ. You can look, if you want to look in your Bibles, to Romans 15:4. Paul says that God has given us Scripture to produce encouragement in us so that we might have hope. And then later in verse 13, he refers to God as the God of hope. This is why God has given us the church and has given us teachers, and importantly, given us preachers, pastors who teach us what Scripture means. In a few minutes, Nick Roark is going to preach in the book of Micah. And the Holy Spirit, Lord willing, is going to use his sermon to teach all of us that there is a shepherd who is coming. And he's coming for you. And he's coming for me. The Spirit uses God's word and preachers to remind us of God's love for us, his care for us. The truths of Scripture are intended to comfort us and to help us persevere in this life. And the Holy Spirit, in this first instance, teaches us the truths of Scripture to console and comfort us. Second, the Spirit comforts us by convincing us of the Father's love for us. And this one's, how do you get more profound than this? This is Romans 5:5. I have to read it. I have to read it for us. Owen, earlier in communion with God, I think about this all the time. I can't stop thinking about it. Earlier in communion with God, when he's talking about the Father, he says that Christians often have what he calls base thoughts or angry thoughts, by which he means Christians often think that the Father is stingy. The Father doesn't care for us. The Father is angry with us. Owen, to the contrary, says that it is the Father's deepest desire that we see him as tender-hearted and merciful to us. And Paul clues in on the same thing in Romans 5:5. He says, "And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." The Holy Spirit comforts and consoles us by reminding us of the Father's love, teaching us of the Father's love for us. Third, the Spirit bears witness to our spirit, to our spirit, that we are God's children. In Romans 8:15-16, Paul says that you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And probably all of us in this room at some point or another have questioned whether or not we well and truly belong to God. Maybe our sin has persuaded us otherwise. We think we aren't actually God's children. God's Spirit comforts us, reminds us that we are God's children. I love this part of communion with God. Owen recalls the time when Jesus is in the boat, and with one word, he calms the storm. You have that imagery in your mind. And he says this, "And when the Holy Spirit, by one word, stills the tumults and storms that are raised in the soul, giving it an immediate calm and security, it knows his divine power and rejoices in his presence." So God the Son demonstrates his lordship over all creation by calming the storm with one word. And the Spirit testifies to his own divinity in our hearts by, with one word, calming the tumult of our life in our hearts. The Holy Spirit comforts us by reminding us that we belong to God. So forth. The Spirit seals us to mark us off as heirs of God. So Paul talks about this in Ephesians 1:13. He says that we are sealed in Christ by the Spirit. And we can think of a seal in two ways. First, the seal, obviously, it closes something, and it makes it not possible to open anymore. But it also means that the Spirit, as the seal, helps us to look like Christ. When you put a seal on something, an imprint, you're marking it with something that belongs to you. And that's what God does. That gets back to that second point, or third point, rather. When the Spirit seals us in Christ, it reminds us and teaches us that we belong to God. We're no longer our own, but we're God's. So here are the four of the many ways that we have communion with the Spirit in consolation. I think it's significant that we consider what it means that the Spirit comforts and consoles us. Today, we live in a day and age that says comfort is found by looking within. Comfort is found by listening to the world and what the world tells us. But the Bible, Christianity, says something dramatically different. We're told to look to the Spirit. And what does the Spirit do? He lifts our eyes to Christ, who tells us to look to the Father. And so in the Spirit, in the fellowship and consolation that we have with the Spirit comes into our hearts. He helps us to look out from ourselves and look to Christ. And in Christ, we live lives unto the Father. That's why Owen says that the Christian life is started with the divine descent, the Son coming down and returning and sending the Spirit, and then the Spirit brings us back up to God, because one day, Lord willing, we will be with God the Father for all eternity in his Son, and his Spirit will help us to see him. Well, in these last 10 minutes, I want us to look a little bit at what it looks like to practice communion with the Spirit. And you can look on your handout and you can see that there are a few ways where that's true. And I want us to look first at my favorite, which is first, receive the love of the Father. So again, we just talked about this, but it's worth talking about for the rest of our lives. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. It's astounds me. It's not just that God loves us, but it's that God wants us to believe and trust that he loves us. And so he gives us his Spirit, right? Again, it's not just that he says he loves us, it's that he gives us himself to persuade us of his love for us. The ESV, the English Standard Version, translation of the Bible, uses the word poured. It's good. I like what the King James says. It says, shed abroad. When you hear abroad, you think far away. You think international. Anna and I went to Italy last year. That's abroad. You know, that's relative to here. That's far. What the translation is trying to encourage us to see is that it's wide. God's love for us is not small. It's not a stream. It's not a trickle. It encompasses the East and the West. I looked this up to try and make this point, and then I just got confused. But these are called antipodal points, and the two points on Earth that are farthest from one another, there are a few of them. One is from Buenos Aires, Argentina, and I think Shanghai in China, and it's something like 13,000 miles. That is still, that's a long way away. That's a long time. But that's still not far enough to describe God's love for us. God's love for us is still wider. We could go from Fayetteville, Arkansas to the end of the universe, and it still wouldn't be enough. And this sounds like rhetorical flourish, but it's not. It's true. Why? Because God is infinite. God is God. God is inexhaustible. And so his love is likewise. So shed abroad. It reminds us how big and how plentiful and how abundant God's love is for his people. So Christian, you can commune with God's Spirit by receiving his love for you each day. Make it your prayer each morning. Holy Spirit, would you help me to, would you reveal the Father's love to me? Would you remind me of God's love? Would you make it my portion today? So you can commune with the Spirit by receiving the Father's love for you. Second practice of communion with the Spirit is to pray in the Spirit. In the book of Jude, Jude says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God." So he says, build yourselves up. How do you do that? By praying in the Spirit and keep yourselves in the love of God. So building yourself up in the faith, it basically means to grow, to become more mature. Which is one of the most significant things that a Christian can do. When in Ephesians 4, when Paul says that Christ has given the church gifts to grow the body up, he says that the reason why the church is given all of these things is so that it would be found to be complete. Jude's getting at the same idea here, that we build ourselves up in our most holy faith. How do we do that? By praying in the Spirit. And it's not insignificant that right next to that, he says, keeping yourselves in the love of God. And I think there is something, there is a tie there. There is a relationship between prayer and being reminded of God's love. But in Ephesians 6, 13 to 17, Paul encourages the Ephesians to put on the whole armor of God. And then at the end of it, he modifies the exhortation by saying this, by praying at all times. Now, if you have spent any time with Nick Roark or listen to a Nick Roark sermon, there are many things he says. One of them is, don't look at me, look at your Bibles. The second most thing he says is probably, this is a present participle. Does anyone know what a present participle is? Me either. But the words that end with ing, a gerund is another way to say it. So he says when Paul exhorts them to put on the armor of God, he says the man in present participle modifies or describes the manner in which something is to be done. And he says that the manner in which we're to put on the armor of God is to be praying at all times in the Spirit. It's William Gurnall was a Puritan who wrote a bazillion words on six verses, as the Puritans love to do. And he said the Christian's armor, he's talking about the significance of prayer for the Christian life. He says the Christian's armor will rust except it be furbished and scoured with the oil of prayer. And he's saying you can put on every piece of the armor of God, but if you're not praying in the Spirit, insignificant. Doesn't matter. It's how significant prayer is for the Christian life. And it's not insignificant that prayer is mentioned along with these kind of war metaphors, right? Spiritual battle. Prayer is something that prepares us to do battle against the spiritual forces of darkness and evil in this world. Prayer is something that we should take seriously. And Paul tells us to pray in the Spirit because it is only through the Spirit that we can pray to God. Now, praying in the Spirit doesn't mean that it's a special kind of prayer, right? There's praying in the Spirit and there's just prayer. All prayer is prayer in the Spirit. He's reminding us that it is the Spirit who helps us to pray. And Paul says something similar in Romans 8:26. Actually, he said, yeah, right here. Paul says, or likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. He goes on to say, Paul, that to that end, keep alert with all perseverance. Praying in the Spirit means it's not just lazy, unfocused. It's disciplined. It's being alert with all perseverance. And the prayer is for the saints. So brothers and sisters, is this what your prayer life looks like? Do you commune with the Spirit by praying in him? Are you regularly praying for and with your brothers and sisters in the faith? Paul says that to commune with the Spirit is to do exactly that. So if you want to commune with the Spirit, pray in the Spirit. Third, we can look at walk in the Spirit. Paul says in Galatians 5:25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Paul means that if it is God's Spirit who made us alive, then we must live with his help and assistance. We must follow him with our heads, with our hearts, and with our hands. To walk in the Spirit means that we are to put off the works of the flesh. And Paul describes what the works of the flesh are in Galatians 5. You guys know the passage. In Galatians 5, and he says to put on the fruit of the Spirit, or to bear the fruit of the Spirit. Paul will often say, here are things Christians don't do, and then he says, those are things that Christians ought to put off, like slander, malice, or envy. And Christians are to then, opposite, put on the new man, who is Christ. And so to walk in the Spirit means that we're to be a people of holiness. And this is important because the Spirit isn't called the Holy Spirit because the Father and the Son aren't holy, right? They're God. God is holy. God the Father is holy. God the Son is holy. But the Holy Spirit is particularly associated with holiness because the Holy Spirit is the one who makes us holy, who shares with us the holiness of God. So ask yourself, are you putting on Christ? Are you walking in the Spirit? Are you keeping in step with the Spirit? Are you making it your aim to produce the fruit of the Spirit, or for the Spirit to produce the fruit of the Spirit in you? Does your attitude and heart posture actually grieve the Spirit, which Paul says is possible in Ephesians 4? When I asked you that, did you think of someone in your life who grieves you? A great verse to meditate on this week would be James 3:17. This is wonderful. James says, but the wisdom from above, kind of talking like the Holy Spirit who is above, who descends. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Is your life marked by this kind of wisdom? Is this what your life looks like? This wisdom is what it looks like to walk in the Spirit. Ask him this week to produce that kind of wisdom in you so you can commune with the Spirit by walking in him. And then finally, we can look at, we practice communion with the Spirit by loving God's people. 1 John 4:11-13 says it like this. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. So we can kind of break that, those three verses down like this. We can say that in verse 11, we see the effect of God's love, right? If God loved us, we also ought to love one another. And brothers and sisters, has God loved us? Absolutely. John is, he's not actually asking, he's making a rhetorical point to say, if God loved us, the assumption is that it's obvious that he has, we ought to love one another. The visibility of God's love is verse 12. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. So when it says perfected, it's not saying that God's love isn't perfect, or that God only gives us a degree of his love, and then it's up to us to, you know, make more perfect. What John is getting at is saying no one has ever seen God, but you can. You just look at his church. You look at the way his church loves one another, cares for the members of the church. And in that love, God is made visible to the world. So if God loves Ben Evans, and he does, where is Ben Evans? That's too bad. If God loves Cliff Hughes, and God loves Cliff Hughes, Scott Belinsky should love Cliff Hughes, and he does. But it's more than that. If God sent his son to die for Cliff Hughes, I should love Cliff Hughes. I owe him a debt of love because God's son died for him. When we say that we love one another and that his love is perfected in us, it means that we make God visible to the world. And so in our loving of one another, we can see God. And which is why I know you guys wait for it every week. UBC Serve can just be the Wild West. I mean, sometimes it's like, if you want a bookshelf, it's here. Other people, like I've got 15 bales of hay and I'd love to give them to you. And then other people are like, you want to come over for dinner? I mean, it's like, you never know what you're going to get. But I always get the notification and I think, what's it going to be today? A box of crayons, or Colby Harper is asking if someone wants to go to the WWE with him on Friday? I don't know. It's a Wild West. But UBC Serve, truly, what's great about UBC Serve, it's not that initial email. It's the second email from the requester who invariably within 5 minutes says, need met. I mean, I hope they're not in this room. Maybe they're in this room. Someone asked for bales of hay this week. And in 10 minutes, it's like, yeah, I've got more than enough. Bales of hay. How does someone at UBC, it's probably Robbie Bader. It was probably Robbie Bader. The answer is always Robbie Bader. But it's like any random request we have. It says that our church has a lot of resources, but it says something more. This church delights in serving one another. And UBC Serve is a really wonderful way that God's love is perfected in us. That second email, need met, is a reminder of God's love and his care. So when you go serve in the nursery on Sunday mornings, or when you visit a homebound member, or you take care of the widow and the orphan, when you love God's people, you commune with the Spirit. Now, how do we know that? Because in verse 13, he says, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. So he relates, John relates our being in God, our ability to love brothers and sisters, to the fact that God has given us his Spirit. So you can commune with the Spirit by loving God's people. So brothers and sisters, I pray that this morning has helped you to think through what it means to be friends with God the Holy Spirit, whose mission is to extend God's love to you, hide you in Jesus Christ, the one beloved of the Father, so that you may have communion with God. The Holy Spirit sheds abroad or pours the love of the Father into your heart so that you may see the grace of the Son and enjoy the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. I'd love to end with these last 10 minutes with just a few questions. You can see them on your handout here. Let's come back at 10:05 and we'll sing the doxology and we'll be dismissed. Thanks, guys.